Well, let me ask you this morning if you would join with me and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll be breaking away for a couple of weeks from our study in the life of Abraham. Reading today Luke's account, one of the events that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, and that is of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. We'll break into the chapter in our reading, so if you would, in Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, into which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And when they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Amen. We'll end our reading and do trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Christ's final visit to Jerusalem during the days of his flesh and his earthly ministry certainly proved to be the culmination of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. And yet indeed, that final visit of our Lord to Jerusalem, while it sealed in measure that earthly and temporary fate of the nation, as we will see later today in our Lord's prophecy of the destruction of that city. But our Lord's last visit to Jerusalem was much more than the culmination of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. It was indeed the focal point of all of history. Yea, we can go further and understand that it is the hinge upon which our eternity turns. The events that transpired there, or as our Lord phrased it in another way, or as the gospel writer phrased the conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, on previous occasions, with reference to the excitement of the crowds, and even to the opposition of the leaders, Christ did not ever allow the situation that surrounded him, the excitement that accompanied his miracles and his ministry, he did not allow it to grow beyond a certain point. And if you read in some of those many occasions in the Gospels where we read things that we don't immediately understand. John speaks about Christ's miracles being signs whereby Christ would be known to be the Messiah, give testimony that He was the Christ, the Son of God, and yet we read occasionally that Christ would perform a miracle and then tell the one that He had healed, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. Go offer the offering that Moses commanded in the writings and don't spread this abroad. And we scratch our heads at times and say, what is going on here? But yet if you look at the context and you see the development of our Lord's ministry, there was a purpose. Because there were occasions in which the miracles that He performed rallied the crowds to such an excitement, we recall reading at one point, that they would come by force and make Him king. And He removed Himself from them when He knew that would occur because His hour had not yet come. Well, as we come and see this final Passover and our Lord's final visit to Jerusalem, the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, it's very different. His hour has come. And so here we see Him allow the crowds. We see Him, as we will see, encourage the crowds. And our Lord comes into this we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we see in these closing days, as we read the accounts, that He begins to explain more and more to His disciples in greater detail of His impending sacrifice and death. We even see the events of the Passion Week. They would bring the attitudes of every heart into focus. Well, as Christ approaches Jerusalem, as He ascends Mount Zion, we see here in the account the responses of the world and of the church, of unbelievers and believers. We find that hearts are exposed. And so I would ask for us today as we read this account, pray that the Lord might expose something of our own hearts as we consider the story. The three elements of this story that I want for us to consider this morning, two of them occur immediately upon this day of the triumphal entry, and we will consider something that Luke includes in the chapter as well, that perhaps if it did not occur that day, the following day. But yet I say Christ's final visit to Jerusalem is one indeed that exposes hearts. And the first thing then I would have us to pause and meditate upon as we consider the account is this. That Christ encourages thoughtful worship. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. Now it's easy for us and normal for us when we look at the triumphal entry, and I could go back, I'm sure, over my Palm Sunday notes over the last many years and see many a reference to the fickle nature of the crowd. Here one day they're crying Hosanna, and then just a few days later they're crying Crucify Him, Crucify Him. And of course it's true. And we can meditate upon the fickleness of the crowd. And we see again something of the hearts of the people being exposed in that. And it says much of what they expected and what they wanted to see in their Messiah and what they wanted to see in Jesus, and yet He wasn't allowing them to see. And so I understand that. But yet as we read the story, we have to step back and recognize that this is a different occasion. The Lord isn't saying to one that He's just healed, go your way and keep it quiet for now. Christ encourages what happens on Palm Sunday. Christ tells His disciples, go into this adjacent village, most probably Bethpage, as He has come to Bethany there, as He frequently resided in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He tells two of the disciples, just go up the pathway here just to the next village. And we read another account where two ways met, that there is the colt tied. And our Lord then encourages them to find this colt, to bring it and for Him to be set upon it as He approaches the city. There's great significance in this action. Now, certainly the crowds have gathered on their own. They're not only the disciples that have followed the Lord and are present with Him in Bethany, but they're those of the pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem for the feast. And they're gathered in Jerusalem, and there's a multitude coming out of the eastern gate of the city. to meet Jesus as he approaches. And so there's a lot of spontaneous crowd response here as well. And if you read the other accounts, many of these pilgrims had heard of Lazarus so recently being resurrected from the dead, and they want to see this Jesus that has done not only the miracles of healing that so much of the world has heard about, but one being raised from the dead. And we read in John, for this reason, the crowds met him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests are beside themselves saying, see how we prevail nothing, the world has gone after him. What are we going to do? And so our Lord has not discouraged this display. And I think we have to pause and consider that. Well, is the Lord encouraging hypocrisy? Is the Lord encouraging this exuberance that is misplaced? Remember how we phrased it often in the past. What they wanted, he didn't offer. What he offered, they didn't want. Should the Lord not be doing as he's done before and say, wait, don't bow down, don't bring the palm trees, don't scatter your clothes in the way? He receives these things. He encourages these things. But I say, and I've phrased our thought today, that Christ encourages thoughtful worship. There was misunderstanding. There was a desire for a different type of Messiah among the masses, to be sure. And so what does Christ do as he encourages this display? You see it referenced. Luke actually doesn't use the word Hosanna in his account, but all of the accounts reference that 118th Psalm that we sang a portion of today. A psalm that was one of the Hallel Psalms for Passover. A psalm that was recognized already as being messianic. And so our Lord, I say, encourages this and hears this. And yet what else does he do? Colt. Very particularly, as Matthew tells us so plainly, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And I encourage you to turn with me there to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah's prophecy is one that certainly, as we read the account, reaches beyond the first advent, as so many of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament do. They have the two advents in one view. It's so frequently described, and I think rightly so, as looking across a mountain range from a distance, and you see peaks that appear very close together, and yet they may be divided by vast expanses and valleys in between them. But read Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Truly, this references Zion's king. And all that has been preached throughout our Lord's earthly ministry has been, has it not, the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, of what nature is this kingdom? I preach this as a premillennialist who believes in a future day and a kingdom for Israel that will bless the nations of this entire earth. But of what nature is that kingdom? This preaching of Christ, this kingdom that is at hand. How was it introduced? The forerunner's message was, behold the Lamb of God, which does away with the Gentile. No, it doesn't say that. It says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Christ, in preaching himself, has spoken of his being one that brings salvation. He has said, the righteous, he did not come to save, but sinners he came to save. And you look even at the most prominent aspects of his public ministry. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Read through the Beatitudes. What has his message been? There are people that are broken and undone, not by foreign powers that have invaded and stolen your stuff, and tax you heavily now, you're sinful. You're alienated from God. You're poor. You're bankrupt spiritually. This is what your Messiah has come to deal with. To deal with your sin. If we could say it as we phrased it so often in the past and looking at his mediatorial offices, the scepter he wields as king, he earned as priest. And Christ, I say, though he has encouraged the crowds to recognize him as Messiah, he has taken up messianic passages. He has allowed that messiahship now to be publicly stated of him, publicly announced of him. He's owned it. What does Zechariah continue to say? Your king comes unto you. He is just. Righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Righteousness is in view. Let us understand the spirituality that is here. Not just, oh, our country's better than the other guys and we're going to give it to them. The righteousness of God. But then the text so signally referenced in this triumphal entry, just having salvation. Again, is this deliverance from Gentile dominance? Or is this he shall save his people from their sins? The very thing he is named for, Jesus. And then we read, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, foal of an ass. Scholars and commentators go back and forth because in earlier occasions in Israel, look at Solomon riding upon a mule, it was a dignified thing. But as the history later progresses, horses are introduced and the horse and his chariots and the horse and his riders, there is the victorious, there is the noble presentation. But this is the colt, young donkey. Here is a prophecy of a king coming, and yet coming lowly. Those things are almost incompatible. That is why I say Christ is encouraging thoughtful worship. Just as the apostles would go later to the Jews, as Paul would go into those synagogues scattered throughout the Gentile world, what was their lot? What was their message? Open your Old Testament. Read, yes, of the glories of Messiah. But what do we read in Peter today already, interestingly, of what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? And you see, for the crowd to be thinking about a lowly Messiah, that is going to encourage thought. Worship. Why the necessity of lowliness? Why must humiliation precede glory? Well, it's because of sin. And everything that had been given to them from the very commencement of their days as a nation, yea, even before the existence of the nation, have we not seen in our studies of Abraham? Have we not seen in the first pages of Genesis? It's the gospel of salvation. Our sin. It is the message of that substitutionary lamb. As the offerer came, and as we've sung today, gone now are the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. But remember even the sequence and the elements of that Old Testament worship. As the lamb is selected, one that is young and is flawless, and it is brought, and yet before it is slain, the offerer lays his hands upon the head of the animal, thus signifying the transfer of his guilt to this undeserving representative. Then, the lamb is slain. Everything Israel has been told from her very beginning has spoken of her king coming unto her lowly, having salvation. I say here Christ is encouraging thoughtful worship. We not recognize that throughout many houses of supposed worship today, church after church, whether they be mega church or small or everything in between, and how many places is thoughtless worship going on, even in the name of Jesus? And yet, what of the preaching of man's sin? What of the preaching of the sinner's inability to remedy his situation himself? What of the preaching of the shed blood of Jesus Christ? What of the preaching not only of the imputation of the sins of his people to that spotless Savior, but the imputation of his life of obedience, of his sinless love for the Father being imputed and reckoned to the account of those who reckon their sins accounted to Jesus? How much thoughtless worship goes on today? Or may we not be guilty of thoughtless worship? Let us, as we see Christ here, encourage thoughtful worship, reverent, obedient, humble, believing worship. Why is it that this crowd would be so quickly turned in just a few days from crying, "Hosanna, Lord, save"? Interestingly, crying, "Crucify Him." Very simply, again, because what they wanted, He did not offer. And what He offered, they did not want. Christ encourages thoughtful worship. But secondly, I put to you today this thought. Christ rebukes willful unbelief. Christ rebukes willful unbelief. You read the story and it's interesting. You know, you think the Pharisees and the ungodly leaders of the people would have been done, as it were, with Jesus. They had to go investigate, of course, in the early days when the people were all excited about this new prophet, this new preacher. They've done a lot of investigating and they know all they need to know. They don't want Him. But yet they're there. I guess guarding still and keeping an eye on their territory. We read verse 39 again, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, "Master, rebuke Thy disciples." You going to let this go on? You see what they're doing? That's Psalm 118. That's messianic. Their supposed concern for reverence to the real Messiah, they won't let it be ascribed to Jesus. Our Lord says to them, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Our Lord is putting it right to them again. I am your Messiah. I remember when I was a little boy, so many times in the Gospels, just scratching my head. How can it be? I mean, the Pharisees come at one point and say, "If you're the Messiah, tell us now." And then you read, and Jesus doesn't just tell them now. Rich young ruler comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You think, here's time for a great gospel tract. And yet the Lord was answering rightly. He gave the gospel to the rich young ruler. Keep the commandments. He made him look at the law first. Convince him that he was unable to keep the commandments. That he was unable to be saved by his works. That's when you feel your need and you cry out for a Savior. The Pharisees had said, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." He had been telling them plainly. Everything that he did told them plainly. By word and by deed, evidences abounded. He was the Christ. They're just overwhelmed with what their Christ is saying. They don't want that. They don't feel the need of that.
Christ, I say, rebukes
willful unbelief. What I've been preaching, the Lamb takes away the sin of the world. Of sinners being brought to repentance. Of the poor in spirit. Of those that mourn for their spiritual impoverishment. This is what I've been preaching, and it is willful unbelief that you possess.
As you go beyond the events of at least those hours, as Christ goes into the city and into the temple, we see verse 45, He began to cast out them that sold therein. Interesting, the things in our Lord's ministry that are bookends. In His dealings with the disciples, there are two miraculous catches of fish, one at the beginning and one at the end of their time with the Lord during His earthly ministry. Here's one of those other bookends. In one of our Lord's first visits to Jerusalem in His earthly ministry, He casts out the money changers. He fashions a cord and drives them out. He looks round about, it said, with anger. Oh boy, that is very politically incorrect. But yet it is not a malicious hatred of people. It is an anger against sin and what it does to people. And I say, both at the beginning and now at the end of His earthly ministry, He drives these money changers out of the temple. But interestingly here, I've always been taken back since, as an adult, I noted the phrase here in verse 45, and them that bought. It's easy to think, well, the people are victims. These bad money changers and greedy guys are there, and of course we know what's going on, the various feasts and the pilgrim feasts required of the people. If they come and they bring an offering, and the offerings are stipulated as to what they can bring, they bring a lamb, or if they're impoverished at a certain point, they can bring a turtle dove or pigeons, and we see these various things. But yet, how much easier it would be, you can just see the entrepreneurial spirit there. You know, these people got to travel, and it's hard enough loading the wife and kids up into the air-conditioned minivan with the shock absorbers and the nice tires and the paved roads to get up here to Jerusalem. Let's just let them buy some animals here. That'll save them a little trouble. And, well, if we make a little on the side, then that'll be all right, too. And you can just let your mind go with where that went. And, of course, that's where it went. And, of course, even the people that did come, and they bothered to bring their lamb, and the chief priest with the money changer, you know, there's a little flaw, I think, in that one, sir. I don't think that one's going to work for the sacrifice today. But, so here, you can just carry that one back home with you. Doubtless such corruption is occurring, and our Lord is finished with it. But I say here, He doesn't just drive out those that sold. He drives out them that bought. And I say from the time as an adult that phrase first hit me, marveled at it. How easy it would be for the people to say, you know, it's the system, it's how it is. At least we're coming. Let's just do it that way. How can we make a change in all of this? I'm just one person. I'll just buy it and go through the ritual of church that way. The Lord doesn't say, you're the victim, you stay. Sellers out. He drives out the sellers and the buyers. And I just wonder how many there are today. And they look at the situation of church today. It's the way it is. I'm just one person. What can I do about it? I'll just go along. Christ rebukes willful unbelief. He's not content to come into the temple and say, it's okay, I understand how things are today. He drives them out. Christ rebukes willful unbelief. It amazes me as we think further into the week of the unbelief of the people and as they're stirred up by the leaders. I think I've shared with you often a conversation with David Brain many, many years ago now. Suggestion for a series of sermons that I've never taken up, but I've just hinted at enough times that you probably feel like I've preached the series. But testimonies given or offered to or about Christ that were made by His enemies. Famously, Caiaphas even speaks as the high priest we read in John's Gospel. It is expedient that one man should die for the people. Those that were sent to rebuke Christ and His followers come back and they've failed in their mission, and the Pharisees say, well, why have you failed? And they say, well, never man spake like this man. These are His enemies. What a testimony. And then, of course, that they cast in his face, thinking to speak ill of him, the friend of publicans and sinners. Well, that they felt to be an insult and a testimony on the falsehood of his messiahship, I say is one of the greatest testimonies to his real messiahship could have been uttered. Here's the friend of publicans and sinners. There is another one of such testimonies by his enemies that occurs in this Passion Week. As our Lord is upon the cross, and these that have envied him and hated him and lied now against him and borne false witness and succeeded in having the Roman authorities to place him upon a cross because they were not under the Romans given the ability to render capital punishment, which is what they must have of Jesus. And as he's hanging there, they mock him and say he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. Now we'll believe you. And yet they uttered the very reason that he could not and would not come down from the cross. He saved others. Himself, he could not save. If he is to save his people from their sins, he must bear their penalty. The examples of unbelief and compromise and sin, well, this is Jerusalem. And as Christ approaches Jerusalem, all of this is going on. And I say he encourages thoughtful worship. He puts the gospel in front of them and says, think this through. He rebukes willful unbelief. What a testimony of the depravity of man and of the inability of the fallen heart. There was enough evidence. There was abundant proof of his divinity, of his messiahship. They would not hear of it because they had a different end in view than the forgiveness of their own personal sins against heaven. But I submit to you a third thought and a final thought today, that Christ weeps over inevitable judgment. Christ weeps over inevitable judgment. I've said before, but I put it before you again, there's a small subset of the church today that finds it necessary to mock, as it were, the unbelief and the weakness of the church. And I say that as one that believes that the church today is in unbelief and weakness in the vast majority of cases. But our Lord doesn't make jokes about Jerusalem. He weeps over it. As Christ approaches the city, and you can just imagine the venue as he comes, the Mount of Olives being just a little higher than the city. And as he has crested the hill, and the view opens up to his vision, and he begins his descent of the Mount of Olives and approaching the city, he weeps. And he cries in his heart, how often. Listen if you would again. If, verse 42, thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. They're talking about peace. They've cried out, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Almost echoes even some of the language of the song of the angels, the night of Christ's birth. The people have been singing that. Christ weeps. And he says, in this thy day, if you had known the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he's weeping. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, the Roman siege of AD 70, so vividly described in Josephus' Jewish Wars. Notice it says, beyond, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. Surrounding the city so that these rebels, these Jewish malcontents to Rome, cannot escape. Young, old, rich, poor, male, female, strong, lame, they're all slaughtered. The city is razed to the ground, not a stone left. I've often thought, as these again cried out in their ignorance, His blood be upon us and upon our children, about 31 or 32 AD, that 38 years later, it was their children that was slain by the Romans. Christ weeps that they would have cried out, His blood be upon them, in a very different way. We're so convinced He's an imposter, we're willing to take the blame for His death. Would to God they would have said, we're so convinced He is our Savior, we know we must be washed in His blood. Is this not the same spirit that we see in the Apostle Paul, who says in Romans 9 that he had such love for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that he could wish himself accursed if they were to be saved? Is this not the divine testimony itself in Ezekiel's prophecy, in which our Lord speaks and says that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Why will he die? Christ weeps over inevitable judgment. Our Lord's final visit to Jerusalem, it is an exposé of the condition of the church of that day. It is a challenge, it is a rebuke, and yet I submit in this final thought is an encouragement to us that we might be as our Lord, that we might be as Paul, that we might weep, that we might yearn for the salvation of our Jerusalem. That we might labor to that end. We do not have the work to do that Christ did. Only He can do that. But we can be preachers of what He's done. We can be testifiers of who He is. We can be those who spread the message of what our need is as sinners. We can be those that are crying aloud and sparing not, rather than buying the goods in today's temple. Our Lord's entry to Jerusalem, I say, exposes the condition of the hearts. And in it, I say again, we see Christ encouraging thoughtful worship. Get to the heart of the gospel, believe it, and proclaim it. Christ rebukes willful unbelief. He doesn't leave the status quo alone. Christ weeps over inevitable judgment. He is an example to us of a gospel heart. I pray the Lord will help us today to take up even this familiar story of the disciples, of the crowds, of the children, the pulling down of the branches, the casting of their outer garments in the way, seeing the hosannas to Jesus. And as we say, save now, it would be the gospel that is in our view and nothing else. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together.